brief one Sunday break from our study in Romans, though I will be referencing Romans chapter 1 in a few minutes. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, looking at verses 1 to 6, under the theme this morning, Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. Men and Women, Equal Yet Different. That is the title of a book by Alexander Strock that I would commend to you to read. If you're not familiar with Alexander Strock, he's a Baptist pastor who's written on the deacon ministry, on the eldership, some great material. He excels in this subject, I believe. Another book I will commend to you is a book by Larry Crabb, C-R-A-B-B, entitled Men and Women Enjoying the Difference. We'll be referencing some of those materials as well. I hope you found Matthew 19, 1 to 6 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text on the screen for you so that you can follow along as we read. In Joe's defense, you cannot, from this position, you cannot tell the difference between white text and yellow text. Now, we've been able to do that in the past, so I'll look this week into why that is the case today. That has not been the case, but I thought Joe handled himself very well in maneuvering us through that challenge. Thank you, brother, for that. Matthew 19, 1 to 6. Stand with me if you would. Also, just to remind you, be praying. We're in the process now, the early stages of deacon nominations. We're going to begin. You're going to have the opportunity next Sunday to select a search committee. Members in good standing, these are four members from the congregation, not from the deacon body. The deacons in our constitution and bylaws do their own choosing of a couple of deacons to represent the deacon body, the pastoral ministries team on that search team, looking from within whom God might be raising up to serve in the eldership here. You will be given next week an envelope with a nomination ballot that you'll be able to fill out, put in that envelope, put your name on the outside of the envelope, and turn that in at the end of the service next Sunday. Be praying about that. That's a very critical decision you'll be making. Matthew 19, 1 to 6. Follow along as I read these verses, please. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that the Lord will stimulate our thinking on how He as Creator gets to make the call on how many sexes there are, how many genders there are. He's the Creator. As we've said in the past, it's God's world, God's rules. Thank you. Please be seated. We're living in interesting times. When this latest, newest session of Congress convened, the Speaker of the House, one of the most wicked women in our country, said that she was going to decree that gender-neutral language would be used in that chamber. And then went on to say, not many days later, that she was a grandmother. How is that possible? If you really buy into what's happening in our culture and the assault on the Creator. And make no mistake about it, if I've made plain anything in this last year when we've been studying some of these things, this is not about rights. It's not about choice. It's not about liberty. It's not about freedom. It's not about expressing yourself fully as a human being. It is an assault upon God the Creator. And in our text today, Jesus seizes upon what Matthew tells us was a trap. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that the religious leaders were fond of trying to spring a trap on Jesus. And every time, without exception, they ended up being, this saying is hoisted on their own petard. I mean, it was always turned on them. And if you know anything about Pharisaism, you know that if you wanted to insult a Pharisee, you would ask him, "You don't know the scripture on this?" A Pharisee had to memorize the Old Testament. Memorize the law. Memorize the prophets. Memorize the poetic writings. One of the requirements to be considered, to be set aside as a Pharisee. It's sort of a Hebrew equivalent of memory master in classical conversations. They just had their end of the year celebrations, both campuses that were meeting here, and awarded children a memory master certificate who had memorized I don't know how many thousands of facts that they have to be able to recite to a tutor, a monitor, word perfect without any mistakes. Well, the Pharisees had to demonstrate that they had mastered the memory of the Old Testament. And so our text tells us, as the large crowd were following him, as he was healing the sick, the Pharisees approached him and tested him. Let's go here. Is it to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, having memorized the Old Testament, they should have known the answer. In fact, they knew the answer. It was like when they asked him which was the greatest commandment. They knew that if he chose one over the other nine, that he would be denigrating the other nine, putting himself in an untenable position. I've told you before that the questions of the Pharisees often came to Jesus in this kind of form. Do you still beat your wife? If you grant the question, any answer will be a confession that you are either a current wife beater or a former wife beater. It's a question not asked for information, it's a question asked to trap. And Jesus, you'll be familiar by now, if you've been listening over the last several years, Jesus often answered their question with a question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the trap. So I want us to see today in this text and in applying the text, first of all, God's creative design of male and female is sovereign and authoritative. Secondly, God's design of male and female has purpose and intention. And then third, God's design of male and female is indissoluble. Let's look at this together. First of all, God's creative design of male and female is sovereign and authoritative. Here's his initial answer. His initial answer is a question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Did you miss that part? Overlook the creation? Forget the creation? It doesn't immediately appear that he's answering their question. But what he is doing is showing that the only way you come up with meaningful answers to the discussions of male and female is to go back to the beginning, to the one who made them. And so he is reasserting and then attaching to that, God is the creator, and his creative design of male and female, and we read about it. Joe took us through that passage. But it is sovereign and authoritative. He did not inquire among the angels how he should do it. He did certainly not ask any human being because there were no human beings. In his sovereign prerogative, as the creator, lawgiver, judge, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, you know in that creator, that creation account, that when he uses that kind of language, that God is manifesting himself as Elohim. El is a Hebrew word for God. Elohim is the plural of that word. And early in the Bible, we begin to get a glimpse of what we will come to call, the Bible never uses this term, but we come to recognize as our Trinitarian God. God in three persons, one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let us make man in our image. And you discover early on that God creates relationally. He creates out of the relationship of himself that he has within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever came up with the idea that two is company and three is a crowd was not thinking of the Trinity. Within the Trinity, the Father who exists for all of eternity loves the Son and loves the Spirit. He is co-equal with Son and Spirit, co-eternal and co-essential. And in the Trinity, the Son loves the Father and loves the Spirit. And gladly does the bidding of the Father. The Scripture records prophetically Jesus saying, "I come as it's written to do your will. Your law is written within me." And within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. And comes at the bidding of Father and Son to apply the redemption purposed by the Father in eternity past. Hebrews calls it the eternal covenant. Purchased by the Son, Jesus shed blood of the everlasting covenant. The Holy Spirit comes to honor the purpose of the Father, honor the purchase of the Son, and apply the salvation God intended to everyone for whom it was intended. And so you have this beautiful harmony and symmetry in the Trinity. And in that, you discover in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about maleness and femaleness, he makes the assertion when we studied through 1 Corinthians, you'll remember this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And I pointed out to you when we studied that to assault the idea that the head of a woman is man, you have to get through, either from the upper part of that the head of every man is Christ, or you have to get through on the other end of that the head of Christ is God. Two pretty powerful assertions to try to take on that you cannot do and stay within the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. And yet we also studied at that time, if you remember, that while there is co-eternality and co-essentiality and co-equality within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there is an order. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. And Paul asserts that the head of Christ is God. And that does not demean Christ. It simply speaks of roles and responsibilities even within the Trinity. And so what Jesus
is getting at here is that the only way you can discuss marriage, which is arguably the most meaningful human relationship we have in our lives, the only way you discuss it is from the vantage point of God as creator, sovereign, authoritative creator. Have you not read the ultimate insult to a Pharisee, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And that's all. There was not another gender. That word, by the way, is misused. It's not gender. We're talking about sex. The male sex, the female sex. Gender is used in grammar. Masculine nouns. Feminine nouns. Neutral nouns. He only made two. Male, female. And he's stuck with that, by the way, all the way through. And so, in order to recognize where we are in a day that wants to assault the Creator and suggest that you can be gender neutral, and so you read the strangest things. One woman posted, and she's not alone, she posted for people who think like her, that she was very offended when a couple had a little baby and identified that baby as a boy. She asked in a puzzled way, why would you do that when this child has not had an opportunity to speak on its own behalf to tell us what this child wants to be? Now, my daughter is about to give birth to a little boy in a couple of weeks. Whoever thought you would live to see the day when you go, and I'm so grateful that they recognize they're about to have a boy. But that won't be a point of controversy when this child is born. That's how insane it's gotten. Or to celebrate Bruce Jenner, who has completely lost his mind. And people are so excited that he wants to run for governor as a woman. The church needs to lovingly dig its heels in and say, we know that the Scripture says that in the beginning, he who made them male and female. And that's the end of the discussion. Because he who made them in the beginning has not given one hint that he's rethinking that. The second thing you want to think about as we recognize that men and women are equal and yet different is that God's design of male and female has purpose and intention. You see, we live in a day now that suggests that if there's going to be equal, then there's got to be sameness. I want to try this out on you for just a minute. LeBron James and I are equally made in the image of God. And if you heard me go off on how if we're going to be equal, then we've got to be the same, that I too need to be an NBA star, you would think I'd lost my mind. And you would be right. You can be equal without being the same. And God ensured as creator that we would all come into this world on equal footing, creatures made in the image of God. Now, until our first parents fell, the prospect of that was that we would come into this world as descendants of Adam and Eve on remarkable footing in the Garden of Eden. But our first parents were not satisfied to be creatures made in the image of God. They wanted to be God themselves. And they fell. And when they fell, it went terribly wrong for all of us. But we still come into the world equal. But very different. Different male, female, different physical capacities that are developed, different mental capacities developed, different environmental exposure. You can go down the list of the differences, but the fact that there's difference does not mean there's inequality. We're equally created in the image of God. It has purpose and intention. Look at verse 5. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God's design for creatures made in his image is that there is a distinction with the goal to maximizing that distinction in the one flesh relationship of husband and wife. Larry Crabb points out in his book, Men and Women Enjoying the Difference, that even the way God built man and woman biologically demonstrates that a man is built to enter into his world. A woman is built to receive into her world. A man gives himself in accomplishment. A woman receives into her world to bless. When you play this out throughout the scriptures, it's fascinating how it operates. The two become one flesh. The third thing I want you to see is that God's design of male and female is indissoluble. The question, now he gets to the question. And the question they asked him was a trap, because if he says, well, you can do this, then he's denigrated marriage. Or if you say no, absolutely no, then, well, he doesn't even agree with Moses. Moses said God's plan, you remember, was asked about the bill of divorcement. God's plan was no divorce, but because of the hardness of your heart, he granted a place for that. So Jesus says that God's design of male and female is indissoluble. Not only is marriage indissoluble, they're no longer two but one flesh. But therefore God is joined together, let not man separate. When you begin to mess with God's design, you are assaulting the authority of the Creator. So Jesus uses a question that should never have been asked as an opportunity to teach some very powerful truths about the essence of our being. Yet, as I said a while ago, the fall of our first parents changed everything. We read from Genesis 2, the closing verses, that both of them were naked and not ashamed. Genesis 3, verses 7 to 10 give us a different look. Then the eyes of both were open. This is after they sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God calls to Adam, and said to him, where are you? By the way, Larry Crabb has a great book entitled Adam, Where Are You? Where are you? And the man says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. From naked and not ashamed, to naked and terrified. Something tragically has happened. What happened? when they sinned against God. But what happened to them? Because you've got to understand this in order to understand yourself, understand the world in which you live, and if you are a male, to know how God has called you to live, and if you are a female, to know how God has called you to live. What happened was they became self-centered. And it's hard to know, really, theologians debate this, just exactly when did sin occur? Did the sin occur when Eve took the fruit and ate it? Did it occur when she lusted after it? She saw that it was good for food, able to make one wise. You can debate that. Here's what we know for sure. That move by our first mother follows swiftly by our first father. Because the text, I've told you this for 15 years. The text says, and she gave to her husband who was there with her. It was a move to self-centeredness. When God created them, he created them God-centered, which meant they were other-centered. Adam was fixated on worshiping God and was fixated on caring for his wife to enter the world, to take control of the ground, to till it, to subdue it. The noble prospect of work. Eve was fixated on worshiping God and fixated on her husband. To care for him, to support him, to be a helper suitable to his need, to receive him, to welcome him into her life. He would enter into her life. He would enter his world with nobility. Other-centered. And when sin happened, when the fall occurred, they became self-centered. You and I come into this world self-centered. You've got to know that. If you don't know that, you will not know how to fight on your knees, as Joshua led us in singing a while ago. Because we come into the world self-centered, when God created us to be other-centered, we better discover that our greatest need is forgiveness from God. Forgiveness from God. So we learn as God is the author of creation and has a design in his creation, that only as we come to him on his terms can we live life, as one writer said, experiencing the power and joy of people who live by his design. We live in a day of euphemisms. You know what the euphemism is? It's a break the word down. It means a good sound. A good sound. And one of the most wicked euphemisms that we live in the midst of today is the word gay. It's always bristled me because I had a dear sister named Gay. Gay Frances Askew. Precious lady. And I was not happy when her name was hijacked for a movement that is an assault upon the Creator. When you move beyond that, you realize that that is not a happy lifestyle. You see, there's power and joy in people made in the image of God, living by the design of the Creator. But it's self-centeredness It is wanting to cast off the yoke of God that drives us to unbelievable expressions. We've gone through Romans 1 recently. I just want to remind you from this context what was happening in Romans 1. You see, when people made in the image of God reject His authority over our lives, when they say, as the Psalm 2 generation, we will not have this one rule over us, God does not protect us. He doesn't protect such people from sexual perversion. And you see it in Romans 1, where God gave them over to what He never intended for them. We talked about it then. Sexual desires unique to each gender were corrupted. So that Paul uses the label unnatural. And here's the sequence, if you go back and look at Romans 1. First, the people reject God as worthy of worship and praise. They did not think it proper to worship Him. Parenthetically, let me say, anyone who habitually neglects the worship of God will develop a perverted mindset. Maybe not to this extent. But in other words, it will not be a mindset influenced and shaped by the Word of God. Because everybody worships. On your way here this morning, you passed neighbors. They're all worshipers. They're all worshiping something, worshiping someone. I have neighbors who worship their lawns. I know it because when they should be traveling to gather the people of God, they're out making sure that their lawn gets attention and gets care. There's any number of things you can worship. Everybody worships. So they neglect and reject God as worthy of worship. The second thing that happens, if you remember, they exchange God for images of themselves. And they depend on resources within themselves to gain and preserve life. In other words, they become their own gods, just like our first parents were lured into, and believe that they can sustain themselves. They can preserve their own lives. Third thing, they lose discernment. You see, God designed us to live in relationship. It is not good that the man should be alone. That was true in the garden, that there would need to be a helper suitable to his need, with whom he could propagate the earth. But it's a principle of life. It is not good for anyone to live alone, to be alone. He made us for relationships. And so, when we reject that in Him, what develops in us is a wrong understanding of how to get along with one another. Why? Because self-centeredness drives relationships rather than other-centeredness. And the only way you get to other-centeredness is as you humble yourself in repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And then the witness and the work of the Holy Trinity comes to bear upon you, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you in giving you the new birth. And teaches you other-centeredness. Now look, know this. We'll never completely crucify self-centeredness in this life. But one of the things that's coming, and I say, Lord, hasten the day. It's when we gather with Him in glory. Having been justified, saved from the penalty of sin. No condemnation. Having been completely sanctified, saved from the power of sin. So that in glory, no wrong thoughts about myself. And then having been glorified, saved from the very presence, no sinful choices, no sinful inclinations, completely delivered. Fourth, even though they're dreadfully wrong, they're convinced they are right. There's a way that seems good to people, and the end thereof is the way of death, the scripture says. These people think, these that are pushing all these different genders and cisgender, and you can't use the pronoun he or she, you've got to address this person as Z. They're convinced they're right. And they're dead wrong. Fifth, the first clear evidence that they are wrong is the breakdown of relationship between the sexes. They're no longer living as God designed them to live. His design for sexual relating becomes trivialized into mere erotic passion and corrupted into impurity and perversion. Sixth, people become hardened in their rebellious understanding of life. Beginning with the corruption of their sexual natures, they extend their wickedness by defiling all their relationships at every level. Seventh, they live in arrogant defiance of God's promised judgment, and they contemptuously take pleasure in welcoming others into their wicked style of living. One of my pastor friends was at the Tulsa abortion mill this past week. One of the death scorts is what these folks are called. They're vile, vile people, curse at you, just awful language. Began to chant as they were witnessing to a woman who was having second thoughts about killing her baby. The death scort began to chant, "Kill that baby, kill that baby, kill that baby." Version takes place. It's unbelievable. We enter into it, recognizing that the Creator made us to enjoy life. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." How do you have an abundant life? It's not abundant there doesn't talk about how much stuff you've got. Abundant is about living other-centered. Living gospel-centered, living by grace through faith in Christ. Living recognizing that God is the one who designs and who gets to define what the blessing of life is. We're celebrating Mother's Day. The scripture says children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. We've got to come, first of all, to the Creator, the giver of the blessing. And recognize that in this day and time, when people would shout us down, or if you're in Canada, haul you off to jail, it's happened again. Another pastor has been taken to jail. Just a matter of time before it comes here. Because there's no one in D.C. who has the tools, the mindset, or the inclination to stop it from happening here. Yet we must stand clearly by grace through faith in Christ and say, my desire is to bless the Lord. My desire is to see you blessed by the Lord. To see your family, your children, your children's children blessed. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you. We thank you for your design. I'm so grateful that my mother embraced her femininity. She embraced you as her creator. She embraced Jesus as her redeemer. She committed to raise her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thankful for the blessings that have come to me because of her faithfulness. And I pray for every woman here today that she will find her meaning in being the blessing you have designed her to be. Pray for every man that we will be those who esteem biblical femininity, who commend it. We're a blessing to our wives. blessing our daughters, challenging them not to follow the way of the world, but to follow the design of their Creator. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. I've asked Joshua to sing a song that became near and dear to us back in the early days over a year ago of when the pandemic first manifested itself. It speaks the Scripture so plainly. It speaks our hearts so clearly. My prayer for you today is that the Lord will bless you and keep you. Let's sing this song.
Your family and your children and their children and their children. May His favor be upon you and 1,000 generations and your family and your children and their children and their children. May His presence go before you and behind you and beside you, all around you. And within you, He is with you, He is with you. In the morning, in the evening, in your coming and your going, in your weeping and rejoicing, He is for you, 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 He is for you.
You'll know the fullness of that this day. Lord, bless you and keep you. Watch over you. Be sure to bless one another on your way out. Bless people as you encounter them. Folks need that desperately. Brother Barry Burgess, come and pray for us as we're dismissed.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we do bless you. You are the giver of blessing. You're the giver of life, sustainer. You have created us as we are in your image, male and female. We return glory and honor and blessing to you for this. Help us to hold fast your word. May your spirit resound in our minds to meditate on your scriptures daily, that we may overflow to those around us. May your name be glorified, Lord. Bless you again. In Jesus' name, amen.